Notes there this evening on the book of Leviticus. Just going to very quickly review. Can't take much time to review. Though last Wednesday night we began the study, we looked at some facts about the book of Leviticus, and we understood the author was Moses when it was written. We spoke about that, where it was written at, there at Mount Sinai, and why it was written. We looked at a historical purpose, at a doctrinal purpose, at the Christological purpose of why the book was written. We looked at the geography of the book, that basically it all takes place right there at the base of Mount Sinai as the tabernacle has been constructed and God has now come down and is tabernacling among men in his tabernacle. And then we began to look at the structure of the book, and we looked at some different breakdowns. We looked at Jensen's breakdown of the book. We looked at Geisler's breakdown of the book, and then we considered Baxter's a breakdown of the book, how he broke it into the two parts there. The ground and basis of fellowship was sacrifice in chapters 1 through 18. And then the walk, or the obligation of fellowship, is separation, is being holy unto the Lord in chapters 18 through 27. And then we began to look at some special thoughts from the book and considerations about the book. And the first thing we looked at was the offerings of the book in the first seven chapters. And we mentioned those five offerings, which were the burnt offering, the meal offering, the peace offering, the sin offering, and the trespass offering. And some of those offerings were voluntary, and some of those offerings were compulsory. And in other words, you could choose to do so, or in the sin offering and the trespass offering, you had to do. Yes, sir?
Do you have that handout from last week?
I do. There's a couple of copies for you back on the church desk. Okay. Judith made some for you. Okay. And then this evening, where we're going to pick it up, their letter number B should be in your outline. And we've got so much tonight, and so that's why I'm just trying to hustle here. And I want to focus where we can spend a little time to focus. But letter number B, the priesthood and the Leviticus. Priesthood and Leviticus, the book of Leviticus. And really, there are two sections in the book of Leviticus that deal with the priesthood. Chapters 8 through 10 deal with, number one there in your notes, the consecration of the priests when they are consecrated to the ministry. And then chapters 21 through 22, that's number two, they're going to deal with the regulations of the priests. There's some strict regulations that they have for their lives. But just very quickly on the consecration of the priests, you are going to see where both Aaron, the high priest, and his sons, the sons of Aaron, are going to be consecrated for the ministry of the priesthood. And they are going to make a sacrifice. That very blood is going to be sprinkled upon them. It's going to separate them unto the ministry, unto what God has called them to do. It's also interesting that that's going to take place, chapter 8 makes clear. Not only is it before God, but who else is it before? It's before the congregation. And it's not only that they are being consecrated in a picture and type unto God and the work God has called them to, but it also allows the congregation to see that these men have been consecrated unto a work, that God has called them, that God has chosen them, that God has ordained them for a very specific work. And that's, again, something that I think is very interesting to see. And I wish we could spend some more time on that. I'll just read you a note here that I think this is a quote I have here from Baxter I thought was good. He says, note that the blood, in verse 23 of chapter 8, was placed on the ear, this is speaking of Aaron, was placed on the ear, the thumb, and the great toe of the right foot. And Baxter observes that the blood sealed ear, when it puts on the ear, placed on the ear, was needed to hearken to the divine communications. A blood sealed hand was needed to execute the service of the sanctuary, and a blood-sealed foot was needed to tread the courts of the Lord's house. So it's just a fascinating thing, and again, I wish we had some more time. Letter number B there was the ministration of the priests. The priests start their serving there in chapter number 9, where God comes down, and the initiation there of the priestly duties is going to take place with the sacrifice by fire that's going to happen in chapter 9. And so that's the ministration. They begin to minister. And then in chapter 10, what's going to happen? The violation. And what's the violation? Where the two sons of Aaron, right, Nadab and Abihu, are going to offer a strange fire. You remember that? And God's going to take care of business, isn't he? And so it's kind of there's kind of a parallel there with Acts chapter 5 and with Leviticus chapter 10, where in Leviticus 8 and 9, God has just instituted his worship of how he is to be worshiped under the law in Leviticus. And in chapter 10, Nadab and Abihu are possibly drunk. There's a good reason to believe, if you read in the text, that they had possibly been drinking. For sure, they have offered strange fire, a fire that they were only supposed to take from the altar, and they took it from somewhere else. But anyway, they broke the rules, and they did not have a reverence for God and what God had set forth. And so God is going to take their lives. Now, you might say, well, were they lost? I personally believe that they were saved. Because you found them chosen of God to go up on the mountain with the 70 elders, the 70 leaders there of Israel. God specifically calls for them also to go up on that mountain with them. I think they were saved. Just like if you came to Acts chapter 5, my mind's gone blank. Husband and wife who lie to God, Ananias and Sapphira. Where the same thing, God has now, his church has just started. It's a new era, and they are going to take lightly what God has started, and they are going to lie to God, lie to Peter, but lie to God, lie to the Holy Spirit, and God is going to take their lives in the same way, because I believe, again, beginning of an era, God's wanting everybody to know, hey, this is serious stuff here that we're doing. So there was a violation that takes place in chapter 10. And then, as I shared earlier, number two there, the regulations of the priests in chapters 21 through 22. I've got a quote there from Baxter. I'll let you read that on your own. I just thought it was an interesting quote that really points out the need of us as New Testament priests unto the Lord to have lives that are pure and right before God. Letter number C there. Chapter 17, the altar and Leviticus. And you would note just very quickly two observations there. There was one place of sacrifice, number one, and that was the altar in Leviticus 17, 3 through 9. We spoke about that on Sunday night a little bit, where the altar is going to be moved to what place? Do you remember in chapters 18 and 19 of Joshua? What was the name of that place where it first goes to in the land of promise? What's the name of that place? Shiloh, that's right. And then later to be moved down to Jerusalem. And that was the one place of sacrifice. Not to have a lot of other different places where they were going to offer sacrifice. There was one place to offer sacrifice. That was at the altar, which was there at the tabernacle or at the temple later when the temple was built there in Jerusalem. And number two, the one offering of sacrifice was what? The blood. What's the verse there in Leviticus 17, verse 11? Without the shedding of blood, there can be what? No remission, no forgiveness of sins. And so it's even from the very beginning we see there where the importance of a blood sacrifice with God to appease his wrath and to cleanse from sin. And I gave you one of the books I have, the Old Testament Survey book. I quoted that for you. I thought this was interesting. Why don't you just follow along with me there? I thought it did a good job of explaining about the blood being shed. But it says, in this verse, a play is made on the term life or person. The life source is the blood. When an animal's blood is poured out in sacrifice, that animal gives its life for the person who had sinned. The life of the animal is poured out in death, which is the penalty for sin, so that the presenter might continue to live. There is thus an element of substitution in the dynamics of sacrifice. The principle is life for life, meaning the expiation is achieved on a solid, just foundation. The guilt or blame for having sinned is thereby satisfied. Furthermore, the sprinkling of the blood cleanses the altar from the sin's pollution. Blood has this cleansing power because it was the locus of the animal's life. And so, just as that animal gave his life for that blood, so Christ gave his life that we might have life through him. All right, now we come to letter number D, and this is where we wanted to spend a little bit of our time here this evening, and that's why I was kind of rushing to get here. But in the book of Leviticus, if you would turn over there with me to the 23rd chapter, a very, very special chapter, and Leviticus is a very, very special, special book. And you don't know how tempted I am to preach the book of Leviticus on a Sunday night, but there's just so much here that is so wonderful. as we view it through the New Testament. But in Leviticus 23, we are going to see through this chapter that there are going to be six national feasts that Israel is called to. In your notes there, I think I gave you something, but some notes there to kind of follow along with before we come to those feasts. But Jensen writes, God instituted holy times in the calendar of the Israelites so that his people would set aside many days of the year to meditate on who he was and what he had done for them. Baxter refers to these as set seasons. They were, if you will, God disciplined or scheduled out for the nation of Israel specific times during the year, three times where they had to come to Jerusalem or to Shiloh, wherever that place was, to worship God, where everything would stop and God was all in all. And these were, for the most part, these were going to be week-long. These weren't just, you know, little quick services on a Sunday morning. These were very serious things where they would give themselves to this time of God and recognition of these different feasts. Now, what I wanted to do first, because chapter 23 begins, and look with me there in verses 1 through 3, I wanted just to spend a moment on the Sabbath. You see in chapter 23, verse 1, and the Lord spake unto Moses, saying, speak unto the children of Israel, and say unto them, concerning the feasts of the Lord, which you shall proclaim to be holy convocations, even these are my feasts. And then verse 3, 6 days shall work be done, but the seventh day is the Sabbath of rest, a holy convocation. Ye shall do no work therein. It is the Sabbath of the Lord in all your dwellings. So before he begins with the feasts, which the first feast is going to be Passover and unleavened bread, he makes the little comment there in verse 3 about the Sabbath day. And so the Sabbath day, just to take a moment to speak about the Sabbath day, the Sabbath day was a special day, but it was something that was celebrated every week, right? And every week that Sabbath was celebrated, it was the seventh day of the Jewish calendar, would be the seventh day. And they would, during that day, they had very specific, the Jews did, if you will, and we can read them in the law, where everything was to cease, they weren't to work, where God was to be the focus of that day. Now, there are those today who believe that the Sabbath is still for today. Name me some groups who believe in that, the Sabbath is still for today. All right, Seventh-day Adventists. There are also certain Baptist groups. I forget what they call themselves. Are they called Seventh-day Baptists? I know there are some Baptists that believe in that, also that the Sabbath day is still for today. And I think that I read a little bit here of Ross, who wrote a commentary on Leviticus, and I think he does a wonderful job with this, and I just included it in your notes. Let's just follow along there. Underneath D, the Feast of the Sabbath, there are some notes there from Ross, starting with number 1. It is also fitting that Leviticus 23, do you see that there in your notes, begins with the Sabbath because the concept of Sabbath rest forms the unifying principle of the whole chapter. And each of these feasts are really about, there's kind of a Sabbath rest, this resting, if you will, in God. All the feasts were supposed to be observed as complete Sabbath rest, even though they might not fall on the Sabbath. The instruction to apply Sabbath rest to the appointed festivals throughout the year was intended to maintain the seasonal commemoration of the development of the promises of God. Number 2, are you guys not there? Are everybody okay? Do you not have today's notes? Oh, these are today's notes. We got today's notes. I changed them a little bit. See, you can see if there's some more back there on the table, Jerry. All right. Number 2 there. All right. Did we run out of notes? Okay. Yeah. Here we go. Oh, can you guys share? All right. Number 2, all right. The Sabbath commemorates God's cessation from all his creative work of forming a perfect creation out of chaos. God rested because everything he had created was perfect and good. He set the seventh day apart as a reminder to unfallen humans that he had created everything perfect. The Sabbath rest was possible because the people that God had made rested in perfect and unbroken fellowship with the Creator. Now, just stop there for a moment. So the Sabbath day and the Sabbath rest was something that was instituted before the fall of man. All right, that's the point that he's making. And the reason they could enjoy that Sabbath day of rest is because there was an unbroken fellowship there with God. Now, go on in that same paragraph there, number two. But sin ruined the rest in fellowship with the Creator, as well as God's rest in a creation unspoiled by sin. This made it impossible for God to impose the Sabbath on fallen humankind, because the thing that is memorialized, divine rest in a perfect creation, has been destroyed. God began the work of redemption toward a new creation that once again was at rest. And he gives references there. He worked to restore the divine rest destroyed by sin. The idea of the Sabbath, therefore, disappeared from Scripture until it was reinstituted at Mount Sinai for the people whom God redeemed. Do you understand the point he's making? So you see the Sabbath there at creation, because there was no sin, there could be that rest. They could have that unbroken fellowship with God. But when sin came into the world, he is saying then that that Sabbath ceased from that time until we come here to Mount Sinai. That's exactly what he's saying. And the reason he's saying that is because there was not a basis for man to have that Sabbath or that rest, because there was not a sacrifice that was offered to have that rest. That's his point. Okay, that last, there's two more paragraphs there in point number two. It was at Sinai that the observance of Sabbath could be instituted, because there God made a covenant with his redeemed people. The meaning of this law, like all the moral laws expressed in the Ten Commandments, had been revealed from the beginning. But the difference was that the enjoyment of the Sabbath had been possible only for unfallen humans, whereas the other nine commandments were binding upon all people from the beginning. It was only after God formed a nation of redeemed people that he could impose Sabbath observance consonant with the meaning of the day. And so the fourth commandment is unique in the Decalogue. That's the Ten Commandments. The Sabbath was never imposed on any people other than Israel. All the other commands express eternal and moral principles that are binding on all of God's creatures. They were not altered at the fall, nor have they been set aside in the New Testament. They all find ratification in the New Testament, all except the commandment of the Sabbath. So if you were to come to the New Testament, you can find where all the Ten Commandments are repeated, except for one commandment. Which commandment's not repeated? The Sabbath day. And keeping the Sabbath day is not commanded. So what he is saying here is in his point that he is making, is that the Sabbath after the fall of man was only for the Jews. Because there's a picture there. And what's the picture? The Sabbath was to be what? Rest. And they are not going to be able to find rest until Shiloh comes, which Shiloh, by the way, literally means what? Rest. And who is Shiloh that's coming? Who is rest? Is Christ. Now go down to verse number 3, and this is where I think, or part number 3, this is where it all comes together. And he actually quotes here from another guy, and this I thought was very good. He says, Jesus claimed that the Son of Man is Lord of the Sabbath. He could therefore abolish the Sabbath, and he did in fact do so, for the new covenant which he brought abrogated the old covenant, of which the Sabbath was the sign. The Christian Sunday is not in any sense a continuation of the Jewish Sabbath. The latter closed the week, but the Christian Sunday opens the week in the new era by commemorating the resurrection of our Lord and the appearance of the risen Christ, and by directing our attention to the future when he will come again. And yet Sunday does symbolize the fulfillment of those promises which the Sabbath foreshadowed. Like all other promises of the Old Testament, these promises too are realized not in an institute, but in the person of Christ. It is he who fulfills the entire law. Sunday is the Lord's day, the day of him who lightens our burdens, though through him, with whom, and in whom we enter into God's own rest. And then he adds another quote, comment there on the end, and kind of ties again the thought of the Christian moving from that Sabbath to that Sunday day. But it's not the Sabbath, is it? Sundays. But yet I think there are so many that try to carry forward from the Old Testament law, which really was meant for Israel. So he begins with that thought there in verse number 3, where he mentions the Sabbath, but the Sabbath is not part of the feasts, all right, the six feasts. But I thought it was interesting to start with that. Now, because Deuteronomy or Leviticus 23 does. Now, there's some thoughts here by Ross legislating or giving some purposes or reasons for these feasts, for these six feasts that we're going to look at. And I thought that this was good just to consider, all right? Look there in number 1. Reason for the six feasts we're going to study here for just a moment. A holy calendar reminded the people that time belonged to God, the week, the month, the year. So Israel was taught that every time, everything in time, belonged to the Lord. All right, so it was teaching them that time belonged to God. Number 2, a calendar of agricultural festivals reminded them that all of nature belonged to God. They were supposed to acknowledge at each festival that the harvest was His. And we'll see that these different feasts, how they revolved around their harvest seasons. And so it reminded them of the goodness of God and the provision of God and what God was doing. It was to trust in Him and to give Him the praise for what He was given. Number 3, a seasonal calendar taught the people that God established times for recreation. He set the pattern of the seasons with times for sowing and for harvesting, for labor and for rest. Each festival provided rest and rejuvenation for the land, the animals, and the people. And many times, and we'll see that 5 of these feasts anyway were great times of rejoicing. And they were rejoicing again in the goodness of God. So they labored in bringing in these harvests or in sowing these harvests and planting. But then there was a time of rest and coming together and rejoicing in the Lord. Number 4, through the requirements of the holy calendar, God established and maintained His people as a community of believers. Coming together at the festivals was an important part of the shaping of the community. Again, all the nation would come together. Do you remember at in Acts chapter 2 in Pentecost, which is the feast of harvest we'll be talking about here in a moment? But they're coming. Why were there so many people in Jerusalem at that time? Because they had traveled from all over the Roman Empire. All those Jews had come back to Israel. And that's why, do you remember when every man heard it in his own tongue? What was that all about? Well, because they were hearing, though they maybe were Jewish, maybe they grew up in Antioch someplace where they had a different language. They didn't even speak the Hebrew language there. That's why they had the Greek Septuagint for the Old Testament, because many of the Jews didn't even speak the Hebrew any longer. So they came back and they were hearing it in their native tongue. Though they were Jew, they would hear it in their native tongue. It's kind of like today. If you were to go to Russia, you can find pockets, and before the walls fell down, you could find lots of pockets of Russians all over the old Soviet Empire. And you might have Jews, for example, in the Soviet Empire, in Russia that spoke Russian, but you might have some in Lithuania that spoke Lithuanian, or you might have some over here in Hungary that spoke Hungarian. Though they were Jew, yet they spoke all these different languages, had become their mother tongue, so to speak. So when they all came together for Pentecost out of all the different parts of the Roman Empire and they came down into Jerusalem, though they were all Jewish, they didn't all have the same tongue or the same language. But this was a time when, and especially during the times of Joshua and the judges and the kings that's going to come, where they would all come and they would gather together and they would even have songs that they would sing as they would travel to Jerusalem. Do you see how that would bring unity to the nation as a whole, as they would come down to Shiloh or come down or go up to Shiloh or come down to Jerusalem, whatever the time might have been? Number 5, observing the calendar of festivals preserved Israel's heritage. Each of the festival times was connected to major events in the history of the nation. And by reliving those events, the people preserved their national identity. And we'll talk about that as we go through the different feasts. The gathering of the whole nation, number 6, brought greater praise and glory to God. These were the high points of the worship of Israel. The difference between the observance of the great feasts and the Sabbath is that the Sabbath could be observed anywhere in the land, where the festivals required that the people travel to the sanctuary to appear together before the Lord. We've already kind of spoke about that. And number 7, the festivals in the year charted the essential aspects of God's redemptive work. Year by year, God's saving acts were reenacted, beginning in the spring with the deliverance from bondage by the blood of the Lamb, followed by the purging of corruption for a life of purity, the celebration of a new life given to God, and the guidance and instruction given to that life. At the end, the year came, the summons to enter His presence, followed by the removal of all sin by full atonement, and then finally entering the fulfillment of the promises with great joy. So let's go right now, and let's begin there. You see, observe the six feasts, observing the six feasts of Leviticus 23. Number one, the Feast of Passover. And we find it in verses 5 through 14. The Feast of Passover in verses 5 through 14 of Leviticus chapter 23. Now what we're going to do is we are going to put, and most people do this, but Passover and the Feast and Unleavened Bread together as one, okay? Some break those into two, but most would put those together as one. We see verse number 5, in the 14th day of the first month at even is the Lord's Passover. And on the 15th day of the same month is the Feast of Unleavened Bread unto the Lord. 7 days you must eat unleavened bread. In the first day you shall have a holy convocation. You shall do no servile work therein. Notice that's a Sabbath. They were to rest. There was to be no work that day. Verse 8, but you shall offer an offering made by fire unto the Lord 7 days. And the seventh day is a holy convocation. You shall do no servile work therein. And it goes on down through verse number 14. So we see, and we have included there in your notes, where it says the Passover and the Feast of Unleavened Bread mark the beginning of Israel's national feast, commemorating both the deliverance from the bond of Egypt and the first harvest of the year in the spring. So you remember back to Egypt. You remember back to the book of Exodus. You remember back to their deliverance and the Passover lamb. So this is taking them back to that time, reminding them of God's deliverance, reminding them of God delivering them, of redeeming them from Egypt, His people, by the blood of the Passover lamb. And also the unleavened bread, as they would take when the harvest there would begin, they would take the unleavened bread and they would mark that out as a praise to God for His provision that He had provided. Now, let's go over here and keep a finger or something there in Leviticus, but go over here with me to the book of 1 Corinthians, because here we see where Paul shares with us what these symbolized, what they symbolized to us, what they pictured in the Old Testament, all right? 1 Corinthians chapter 5. 1 Corinthians chapter 5 and verses 6 through 8. In verse 6, Paul says, your glorying is not good. Know you not that a little leaven leaveneth the whole lump? Purge out therefore the old leaven, that you may be a new lump, as you are unleavened. For even Christ, our Passover, is sacrificed for us. Therefore let us keep the feast, not with old leaven, neither with the leaven of malice and wickedness, but with the unleavened bread of sincerity and truth. So, again, you kind of see where Passover and the unleavened bread are there together. Those two go together. They work together. Christ is our Passover, but the unleavened bread speaks of what? Not living in sin, right? Living a life that's separated. Living a life, leaven is a picture of sin. And we are to be unleavened. Once we are redeemed, once we are saved by the blood of the Lamb, to be separated from the world and to live our lives for His glory and for His praise. Ross writes, and I think I included this in your notes, for the Christians, Passover foreshadowed redemption in Christ, and the Feast of Unleavened Bread looked to the life of holiness that should follow not just for a week or for a month, but forever. The point is that a life purged of corruption is evidence of a deliverance begun. If that was true in the Old Covenant, how much more true in the New? Amen. So that gives us a picture, which probably most of you already had a good feel for that, of the Passover and unleavened bread. Now over here, I've got a graph where I tried to write these down for you, the six different feasts, and we put the Passover and unleavened bread right here together in the Old Testament schedule, which went off of lunar, off the moon, was called the month of Abib. It was the first month of their calendar, of their year, and on the 14th day was when they were to take the Passover, right? And then the unleavened bread feast is going to be from the 15th to the 21st. For us, that is in a March to April time frame, and we'll come back to the other side of that here in just a moment. So let's go on down, and let's look in verses 9 through 14. All right, 9 through 14. Is that right back in Leviticus chapter 23? 9 through 14. All right, verse number 9. And the Lord spake unto Moses, saying, Speak unto the children of Israel, and say unto them, When ye be come unto the land which I give unto you, and shall reap the harvest thereof, then you shall bring a sheaf of the first fruits of your harvest unto the priests. And he shall wave the sheaf before the Lord to be accepted for you. On the morrow, after the Sabbath, the priest shall wave it. And ye shall offer that day, when you wave the sheaf, a he lamb without blemish of the first year for a burnt offering unto the Lord. And the meat offering thereof shall be 2/10 deals of fine flour mingled with oil, an offering made by fire unto the Lord for a sweet savor. And the drink offering thereof shall be of wine, and the fourth part of a hin. And you shall eat neither bread nor parched corn, nor green ears, until the selfsame day that you have brought an offering unto your God. It shall be a statute forever throughout your generation and all your dwellings. So here we have, in verses 9 through 14, the Feast of the First Fruits. Feast of the First Fruits. And Ross synopsizes this by saying this: during the 7 days that the Israelites ate unleavened bread, a sheaf of the first grain harvested was brought to the Lord. Instead of looking back to their deliverance from bondage, the people now looked forward in confidence with gratitude to a full harvest to follow. By giving the first of their harvest to God, they acknowledged that they were dependent on the Lord for the harvest yet to come. So we see the Feast of First Fruits, and you see the time frame here of that. First Fruits, again, is on the 16th of Abib, again, that same time of March and April. And the first fruits, as they would wave that before the Lord again as an offering of what he had given them. Now, this is what's very interesting about what it typified. And I don't know if I gave, did I give you two answers for this in your notes? Okay. Number one, first fruits typified the resurrection. All right. And that's the resurrection of Jesus Christ. If you look in verse number 11, and he shall wave the sheaf before the Lord to be accepted for you on the morrow, after the Sabbath. Well, what day is the morrow after the Sabbath? That's Sunday. What day is Sunday? That's the day Christ rose from the grave. And that's why, like in the Russian language, literally, Voskresenye was what they called Sunday, which was resurrection. It literally means resurrection. Isn't that fascinating? They went through all the communism, there is no God, and that whole time they were calling Sunday resurrection day. So, the picture there then is of resurrection, and literally on that day, the resurrection of Christ on that first day of the week. But also, number two there in your notes, what it typified, first fruits typified Christ as man's representative first fruit. And if we were to go back over to 1 Corinthians chapter 15, where Paul writes that Christ is the first fruit. In verses 20 through 23, I'll read it there to you very quick. 1 Corinthians 15, 20 through 23. But now is Christ risen from the dead and become the first fruits of them that slept. For since by man came death, by man came also the resurrection of the dead. For as in Adam all die, even so in Christ shall all be made alive. But every man in his order, Christ the first fruits, after that they are Christ at his coming. So Christ, remember that Adam, through Adam, came what? Death, curse, right? The first Adam, death. But through the last Adam, which is Christ, is going to come life. He is the first fruits. What does that mean? He is the first man resurrected. Though he's God, yet he was man. He is resurrected with a new glorified, resurrected body. He is now the head of God's new redemptive race, Jesus Christ, the first fruits. Now we're going to see And it's even mentioned right there, as we read in verse number 23, afterwards, they that are Christ that is coming. That's going to be us too. And we're going to see here in just a moment where this kind of ties in, and even in the fruits, the picture that we'll see of it here in the feasts as we observe those. But so here we see the feast of first fruits. Now, let's go back and let's look at the feast of Pentecost. Now, these first three, as we're looking, they all come right together on the calendar, all right? We have the Passover, unleavened bread, was first. Then we have the feast of first fruits is second. Now we have the feast of Pentecost, and it's going to be actually 49 days, 50 total after the Passover, but 49 days right here. Pentecost takes in their month of Sivan, which is 3-6 in their calendar. For us, it's in May and June. And so again, remember the 50-day period afterwards. So we come down here and we look in verses 15 through 22 of Leviticus 23, and we see, "And you shall count unto you from the morrow after the Sabbath, from the day that you brought the sheaf of the wave offering, seven Sabbaths shall be complete." Well, seven Sabbaths would be how many days? Be 49 days, right? "Even unto the morrow after the seventh Sabbath shall you number 50 days, and you shall offer a new meat offering unto the Lord. You shall bring out of your habitations two wave loaves of 2/10 deals. They may be fine flour. They shall be bacon with leaven. They are the first fruits unto the Lord. And you shall offer with the bread seven lambs without blemish of the first year, and one young bullock and two rams. They shall be for a burnt offering unto the Lord with their meat offering and their drink offerings, even an offering made by fire or sweet savor unto the Lord." And it goes on down through verse 21 and into verse number 22, through verse 22. So here we have the Feast of Pentecost. Ross again gives us a synopsis of that when he says, "The completion of the grain harvest was marked by the festival that came 50 days later, the Feast of Weeks, or Shavuot. It was given the name Pentecost in the Septuagint because of the 50 days. In the sequence of events, the first sheaf, the barley sheaf, was brought to the sanctuary just after Passover. 49 days later, the last cereal crop, wheat, ripened. By now the Israelites had to bring loaves of bread made from wheat. This festival celebrated what the harvest produced, or more precisely, what the Lord had produced for them." So it was more of a festival of joy. One book says, "Mandatory and voluntary offerings, including the first fruits of the wheat harvest." It's also called the Feast of Weeks and the Feast of Harvest. So what it typifies, and there's five thoughts here for what it typifies. Number one, Pentecost came 7 weeks after the morrow, after the Sabbath. So Pentecost was to take place 50 days after the second Sabbath of the Feast of First Fruits. What's going to take place in Acts chapter 2 at Pentecost is going to be what? The coming of the Spirit of God, right? Number two, Pentecost bread came with leaven. Did you notice the loaves there? They were made of wheat. What did they have? Leaven. Which, what does leaven picture? Sin. All right? You think about that for a moment. Here we are. We are leaven, but what indwells us? The Spirit of God. Do you see the picture there? It's very God has a reason for everything, every type, every picture here that's taking place. We are to be unleavened when we look back at the unleavened bread. We have been purged of sin. We have been made pure by the blood of Jesus Christ. He is our Passover. He has purged us. He has washed us. But Pentecost pictured, I guess you could say, leavened bread, but had the Spirit of God indwelling them. And this is the picture, and I don't want to get ahead of myself here. Let me just go on down to number three there, the first fruit offering. Through Christ and Pentecost, the believer is a first fruit offering, James 1:18. We are sanctified by the blood and by the Spirit, but we are the first fruits unto the Lord. And so we ourselves are part of that. You see, number four, the two loaves of bread that they had, we just read here in the passage, the two loaves of bread, both the Gentile and the Jew, possibly a picture of that. And number five, the reap, the harvest, the harvest that was coming. Even in Acts chapter 1, verse 8 at Pentecost, when the Spirit would come, what would be there? You're going to be witnesses unto me in Jerusalem, Judea, Samaria, and the uttermost parts of the earth. Speaks of the harvest of going to work in the harvest of souls for the glory of Christ. So there's a picture very quickly of Pentecost, the Feast of Pentecost. Now let's go to number four, the blowing of the trumpets. The blowing of the trumpets. Now, the next three, you can see here the dates are going to change a little bit. These first three all come together. Look at the time frame, 50 days later here, Pentecost. But then we're going to have trumpets, Day of Atonement, and the Feast of Tabernacles, which are all going to come relatively together. And trumpets is going to be right here, our month, September to October, in their calendar, the first of their seventh month, Tishri. But then you can see again, the Day of Atonement is right in there too, 7:10. And then the Feast of Tabernacles, right in that same period, 7:15. So you can see how these first three go together, how the last three kind of fit there together. And first we begin with the Feast of Trumpets, which you come down in chapter 23 and verse number 23, and you read, "And the Lord spake unto Moses, saying, Speak unto the children of Israel, saying, In the seventh month, in the first day of the month, shall you have a Sabbath, a memorial of blowing of trumpets, a holy convocation. You shall do no servile work therein, but you shall offer an offering made by fire unto the Lord." So you see there was a blowing of a trumpet, and the blowing of the trumpet was calling them to what? It was calling them to come. Got a note here. The blowing of the trumpets on the first day was Jehovah's call to Israel to regather in preparation for the true great events which followed in the seventh month, namely the annual Day of Atonement on the 10th day and of the year when the high priest went into the Holy of Holies to make an atonement for the whole nation. And second, the Feast of Tabernacles, the completion of the harvest and gathering and the final religious convocation of the year. So there was the blowing of trumpets, which was calling them to come to these last two feasts. Now, what does that picture for you and I today in the New Testament? The blowing of the trumpet. What's going to happen? That's right. There's going to be a rapture that's going to take place, right? When God is going to rapture His saints home, call them home. Also, it could be a call to Israel and the world of the coming tribulation and millennial reign of Christ. But the trumpet will blow, boom, and then we're gone. And then comes the tribulation time will come upon the earth. So there you see the Feast of Trumpets. Now, the Day of Atonement, very quickly, in verses 26 through 32. And I'll let you read more about the Day of Atonement here in your notes, also known as Yom Kippur. But there are two things. Leviticus chapter 16 deals completely with the Day of Atonement. It's got a whole chapter in the book of Leviticus. Two things are going to take place on the Day of Atonement, right? The priest is going to make sacrifice. He's going to take the blood, and he's going to go into what place? To the Holy of Holies. And he's going to make expiation, what the New Testament in Romans 3 speaks of as being propitiation, right, for our sins, as he will go and he will sprinkle that blood one time a year to go into the Holy Holies and sprinkle the blood upon the mercy seat. But also what else took place on the Day of Atonement? They had something in Leviticus 16 called the scapegoat, where the priest, the high priest, would put his hands over that goat and was transferring, if you will, in symbolic picture, the sins of Israel upon that goat, that scapegoat. And then they would lead that goat off into the wilderness, and that goat would, so to speak, take their sins away. Well, do you see how Christ fulfilled that? As he was our propitiation, Romans chapter 3, verse 25, right? He was the place where the wrath of God was satisfied by his blood atoning for our sins. But also we find that he carried our sins away. Our sins were imputed, were placed upon Christ as Christ bore our sin, not only cleansed us from those sin, not only paid for the sin, but bore the sin and carried the sins away. So the Day of Atonement is a wonderful thing, and again, I wish we could speak more about it. There's also something that's very fascinating or interesting in it, and I'm coming back to what it typified there. You've got the perfect atoning work of Christ. It removes sin. but the preparation for the high priest's return. When the high priest, when he made his offering, he didn't wear his holy garments. You know, the ones that were for beauty. And we looked at those back in Exodus, didn't we look a little bit at that? Where he had all the colorful garments that he would wear. He wore very simple when he went into the holy place, just the white garments of a priest. He would just walk in. When he made his sacrifice, he did that. So the people saw him go in dressed like that. Very simple, very humbly. He'd go in, he'd sprinkle that blood. When he returned, he came back in what? And they didn't see him, you know, in an in-between state. They didn't see him come back with the white on. They did not see him until he returned in his full garments of glory and beauty. And there's kind of a picture there, is there not, for us? Christ is gone. He's gone there to mediate for us, right? To present himself to the Father for us. But when he returns, what's he coming back in? He's coming back in glory and in beauty and in wonder when our Lord comes back. So there's a picture there to us as well of our great high priest, the Lord Jesus Christ. And by the way, the Day of Atonement was the one day or the one feast, that festival, that was very serious, very somber. The other ones, there was a lot of joy that surrounded the other feasts and festivals. But this was a feast where even there was fasting that was even included in this feast. All right. And then we had the Feast of Tabernacles in verses 33 through 44. The Feast of Booths or Tabernacles, the celebration of Feast of Booths or Tabernacles began 5 days after the Day of Atonement. It also referred to as ASAP, the ingathering of the summer crops and the fruits at the end of the agricultural year. The people brought an offering of their crops and vintage of thanksgiving to the Lord. By doing this, they expressed their faith in sufficient rainfall for the next year. The Feast of Booths also commemorated the wilderness wandering when the Israelites had to live in temporary dwellings. Each latter Israelite sitting under the shelter or booth was reliving the experience of the ancestors, and at the end of the week of this, they emerged from the booths and shared in the rejoicing of not having to live that way anymore. So it was a time of remembering their wandering in the wilderness, as they were a temporary people who vagabond until they came to their land of promise. But what it typified to us, and many would say, and if we went over there to the book of Zechariah in the 14th chapter, we would see very clearly that it typifies the what? The Feast of Booths, of Tabernacles. It reflects the millennial reign of Jesus Christ. In Zechariah, we see where Christ is reigning, the 14th chapter there. He is set up. He is in Jerusalem. He is reigning from that place. And there are people that are coming, and they are tabernacling there. They have their booths, their little tents that are set up there as they come to the Lamb of God, as they come to the reigning King of Kings and the Lord of Lords there. It's a wonderful passage where even the bells are going to sound off with holiness unto the Lord. All right? So those very quickly, and I know that was very, very quickly, are the feasts. But lastly here, before we go, you see here that I put a little red mark by three of the feasts. You have Passover and Unleavened Bread, you had Pentecost, and you had the Feast of Tabernacles. Those three feasts were mandatory. In other words, you had to go. There wasn't an option. I mean, if you're going to be right with God and right with the people, it was the law that you had to be there for those three feasts. All men had to appear, and quoted here, none shall appear before me empty. They had to come, and they had to become prepared for each of these feasts to have a part in these feasts. Now, why do you think, is there a picture for us of Passover, Unleavened Bread, of Pentecost, and of Tabernacles that would maybe cause us to see, well, why were these mandatory, and why were the first fruits, the trumpets, and the Day of Atonement not mandatory? And you can see, under the New Testament symbolism, the thought here, and I think this was from Wilmington, the Passover, Unleavened Bread, we bring our sins to Christ, right? He is our Passover. He is the one who purges us, who cleanses us. That is a must. It has to be done. Pentecost, we bring our talents. He says to the church, Pentecost, the coming of the Spirit of God, enabled, empowered of God now to serve God. When was the church born? Church was born very clearly at Pentecost. So the picture there of bringing your talents to the church at Pentecost. And then the tabernacles, bringing your crowns to the kingdom. We're going to be reigning, again, the picture of the millennial reign of Christ, right? Reigning with Christ during that time. Whereas these others, what they pictured, the first fruits, pictured the resurrection. The trumpets pictured the rapture and Day of Atonement. I didn't mention it, but to Israel, it pictured tribulation. Because during the Day of Atonement, what were they to do to themselves? Do you remember? During the Day of Atonement, it was almost like they were to punish themselves. And what's going to happen, Matthew 24, to Israel during that time, during the tribulation? They're going to go through great trial, are they not? Through great pain, through great anguish that's going to take place. So there's a wonderful, I think, picture that can also be seen of the feasts as we looked at them collectively, both from the eyes of Israel and from the eyes of the church now in the New Testament. We close there with Baxter's closing thought. The central figure in Leviticus is the high priest. The central chapter is chapter 16, the annual Day of Atonement. The central theme is fellowship through sanctification. The central lesson is you shall be holy for the Lord your God, for I, the Lord your God, am holy. And the Hebrew word translated holy comes over 80 times in the book of Leviticus. So it is a book that concerns the holiness of God and the holiness of God's people. For he is the Lord our God, a holy God. All right, anybody have any questions? I know we went through that very quickly. It's hard for me to do a survey class. All right. This was the joy of teaching in Lithuania. I didn't have to worry about a time restraint necessarily, and I could always just say, hey, well, we'll just finish up next week. But here we have to be a little bit more on schedule. But anybody got any questions or thoughts about the feasts or anything to do with the book of Leviticus? It really is a wonderful book, and I would encourage you to take some time and read the book of Leviticus and ask God to give you just a greater grace in understanding it and seeing Christ in the book and seeing the offering of Christ in the book, because there's wonderful pictures there. All right, let's go to the Lord in prayer.